His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied? Everybody that was a part of the float had lots of fun. Jim and Chrissy Honkamp are really the artistic geniuses behind the float that won first place. And you know, we always want to do things with excellence, but there's a purpose behind what we're doing when we get involved. So when we have the men's steak and corn feed, and we try to buy a good piece of meat, and we marinate it, and we have lots of sweet corn, and you know, we give little prizes away, and we invite guys out. And when the ladies in January had the Grace event, and they do the tables and they decorate them and they invite ladies in, or we do VBS and we get the fire truck out there and we do all kind of crazy skits, or we have the Burmese ministry. The purpose is always for us to shine the light that Christ has lit inside us and to have an effect on the culture around us. So everything has a purpose, and this is some of the funnest, least scary ministry that we can have. And so the float, it was hot, but we have a purpose. And so I want you to think of the Four Seasons Festival and our involvement, and VBS and our involvement, and Men's Steak and Corn Feed and our involvement, the Ladies of Grace event that we had in January and our involvement, VBS, the Burmese ministry. And when we're reading this passage, I pray to God that he just put a little extra spunk in each and every one of us who know Christ as Lord and Savior, to reach into our little community, our neighborhood, where we work, in the town that we live. When I felt led to come to Polk City, clearly by the Spirit of God, it was to a smaller community that we could have a community presence. And some people are called to the bigger city, and they have to be. And I mean, I respect them for that and love them for that. I was to a smaller community where we can be what Jesus said in this passage, salt and light. And so let's look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. Let me just ask that the Lord would just like a branding iron, would just kind of put this deep into our soul, those of us who know Christ as Lord and Savior and call Lakeside as home. Father, I thank you again for your goodness. I thank you for all of the people that participated yesterday, and with a smile on their face and joy in their heart, and through the heat and through everything, Lord, I pray that you would take our these kind of small attempts and our little spot in this world, and that you would use it for your honor and glory. Might we truly be what you say we are in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount here, salt and light. And Lord, would you really work this portion of Scripture, this truth, into the deepest part of our spirits and our hearts and our being and our mind this morning, in Christ's precious name. Amen. So before I read the just a couple of verses that we're going to look at this morning, a metaphor is like an illustration or a picture of something that's on the earth. And in this case, they're going to teach us a spiritual truth. And when it comes to the church, there are a number of metaphors or illustrations that God, through the Holy Spirit, Jesus himself, often used. The church is called the body of Christ. And in a number of passages, it talks about literal members of the body and hands and mouth and feet and head and these kind of things. One passage, we're called the bride of Christ. And so it's like a marriage. In another, we're called the family of God. In another passage, we're called God's household. We're called the flock of God. And so God is constantly bringing up pictures to help us identify who we are in Christ and what our purpose is on earth. There is no metaphor or metaphors in this case more recognizable from the world's perspective than these verses right before us, where we're called salt and light. And so what we want to do is we want to look at what does it mean that you're, if you're a follower of Christ, that he says you are salt. And what does it mean if you're a follower of Christ, he says you are light. And so we want to look at that this morning. Let me read Matthew chapter 5 starting at verse 13. So we've gone through the Beatitudes now, and now we're going to flesh this life of Christ inside us out into the world. And here's what it says in Matthew 5 and verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? That's a huge warning that we're going to look at. It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world, a city set on a hill. It cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket. But they put it on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So before we look at salt and light, let me point out a couple of things in these four verses. You'll notice in verse 13, and you'll notice in verse 14, it starts out with this little phrase, you are. You are. In the original language, that's plural, so he's talking about the believers that are listening, and he's saying believers collectively, little churches collectively, a group of fellowshipping believers, you are. So he's talking to us individually, certainly, but he's talking about a local church, you are. So a collection of individuals, and he's making a statement of fact. In verse 13 and verse 14, it's not a command. He doesn't say, I command you to be the salt of the earth. I command you to be the light of the world. Now, he will say that in verse 16 for light. But they're statements of fact. If you are a follower of Christ, then God says you are salt in the earth and you're light to the world. So it's a statement of fact. And then a couple other things before we look at salt and light. It's what's called in the emphatic position in the original language. And it literally reads like this. You yourselves are the salt of the earth. You and no one else is the salt of the earth. You yourselves are the light of the world. You and no one else are the light of the world. So what he's saying is, no, this is you. This is, if you claim to be a follower of Christ, this is who you are. This is the purpose for which I've called you. This is inherently who you are in your being. It's you and you alone. It's not the world. It's not the educational system. It's not the political system. It's not government. Neither one of those, none of those things, all of the other things, none of them are called by God salt and light. Little groups of believers are the salt and the light to the earth and to the world. And notice, it's to the earth and to the world, so it's universal. So all around the world, believers are the salt and the light. And really, it's amazing. This is at the very beginning of his ministry. And so when he says, you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world, he's thinking about a few individuals in that crowd who are already followers of his. And if you look at the group, you have a tax collector. And Jesus is saying to the tax collector, you are the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world. And then there's a few uneducated fishermen, and he's saying, no, you're the ones that are going to light this world up. He's not going to the educated and the highly religious and the ones who have all the pins and all that kind of thing. He's talking basically to down and outers. Uneducated fishermen and tax collectors. Let me just read for you. You don't need to turn there. 1 Corinthians 1, 27 through 29. And really, it's the description of who God calls to be the salt and the light. Just listen as I read. 1 Corinthians 1, starting at verse 27. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And so it's amazing. If you would have been sitting there as Jesus would have been preaching, you would have been Peter or you would have been John, and you're sitting there and you're an uneducated fisherman, And Jesus is kind of like pointing to you because you're sitting up closer to the front. And he's saying, he doesn't say you're going to be, you might be. He's saying to Peter and John and those disciples, you are the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. So we are the salt of the earth, the followers of Christ, and we're the light of the world. I mean, I look at this and I'm like, I am so thankful for the mercy and the graciousness of God. Think about the great faith and trust he's putting in a group of lowly people. He's saying, I got a great purpose for you. It's going to bring so much joy into your life no matter what the circumstances are. I've chosen you for this unbelievable purpose of being salt in the earth and light in the world. So with that little bit of a background, let's look at the very first metaphor found in verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth. And unlike today, where salt is like everywhere and we use it for like almost everything, back in the day of Jesus, salt was a very valuable commodity. It was scarce and it was precious. And it was used as money, salt was. A matter of fact, if you're into history, you can read about Caesar, and he would pay, part of the pay that he would give his soldiers would be in salt. He would pay him in the commodity of salt. And so when a soldier of Caesar's got paid with salt, that part of his pay was the Latin word solarium. Does anybody know what English word we get from the word solarium? Can anybody guess it? Just yell it out. Salary. It came straight from this Greek background of Caesar paying his soldiers with salt. So if next time you get paid your salary, don't complain that it's not any more valuable than salt or whatever out there. So have you ever heard the little phrase, he's worth his salt? That's where this background comes from. And so it's a very valuable commodity. And so we wouldn't hear it like the first disciples would have heard it. Now, in biblical times, there were at least 11 different uses, primary uses of salt. The Bible highlights probably a half dozen or so of those. And what I'd like to do is just run through a list of four uses of salt, and they're found in the Bible. I won't give a verse for every one of them, but basically they're even used, salt's even used this way today for us. So let me give you the list. You write it down, because he's saying you are the salt. So if these qualities or these purposes were used in the day of Jesus, and even I think you'll identify today, that's what he's saying. You are spiritually in the world. So to be salt of the earth, there's a couple of purposes. So let me just give them to you. Far and away, the number one purpose of salt back in the day, and actually all the way through until 100 years ago, was the use of salt as a preservative or it purified. So it preserves and it purifies. So obviously, back in Jesus' day, there were no ice machines, there was no refrigeration, there was no deep freezes or anything like that. And Jesus basically was in a Mediterranean kind of culture and environment, and so it was almost always a tropical environment. So if you can imagine trying to keep meat or whatever from spoiling in a tropical environment without any kind of ice or refrigeration whatsoever, well, that was the purpose and the main purpose for salt. The only way to preserve meat was to salt it down or soak it in a saline solution. And so salt cured the meat by killing specific bacteria that were responsible for its spoiling. So the salt would cure the meat and it would prevent decay. It would prevent the meat from being as bad as it possibly could be. I was so bummed the other day. I ate at one of the barbecue places, and they have a they have a Friday special or whatever, and every once in a while I drift through there if I'm going by, or my truck just kind of drives over there sometimes, I'll be honest. And I had some left over. That doesn't happen very often, but I did have some left over. I got a little box, put it in the back of my truck, and I was going to take it home, and sure enough, I left it in the back of my truck. Do you know how hot it was the last couple of days? Do you know how good barbecue meat is that's been left in a truck for a couple of days? I wouldn't eat it. So salt preserves because it first purifies. So I want you to get this visual picture. And so what God is saying here, if you read into the text, what God is saying is that we live in a world that constantly is tending towards decay. Believers are to be the ones who preserve or purify or at least slow down the decay. We're to be the ones that in society that lift up the world just a little bit. Now, we don't necessarily save the world and all the individuals that are in it, but we should have a positive effect on society. When we walk into a room and we're amongst friends, they shouldn't feel comfortable using the same language as when you weren't in the room. Should be different. If you're a part of a corporation and you're on the executive team, decisions should be made a little bit differently than if you weren't there. How you conduct your business should be different than maybe the neighbor next door to you. So if we're living in a world that's constantly decaying, then we're called to be the salt of the earth. Now there are two common errors in Christianity when it comes to this truth right here. Number one, there are some faith groups that teach that the world is basically good and it's gradually getting better. So the world is developing forward. That as we evolve, it's getting better and better. Now, there aren't that many religious groups that teach that anymore because we had World War I and World War II and we got everything that we have today. But that would be one end of the spectrum. Clearly, our needing to be salt of the earth would say the world's not getting to be better and better. The other error, which is on the other side of the spectrum, and I think our kind of Christianity leans way too far this direction, and that's this. So one area is the world's getting better and better, and you know, great. You know, we're not necessarily that needed. It's just kind of developing upward. The second area is that the world is rotten, and believers should just disassociate with it. Like, I don't want to touch that. That's contaminated. It's like, I'm going to go to the other side of the street. I'm not going to walk where they walk, or I'm not going to live where they live. Literally, if you have that attitude, and I've been a part of churches that have had that attitude, literally what you're saying to the world is, go to hell. That's literally what you're saying. God says no such thing here. So we're to be salt. Somehow we're to connect with the community in which we live, in the culture in which we live, in the society in which we live, and we're to have an effect like salt, preserving and purifying. We're to exert an influence. Now just think with me, because as I'm thinking about this even this week, I'm asking myself, in my 30 years of Christianity, has society had more of an effect on my Christianity than my Christianity has had on society? Am I having any influence in my little spheres of influence as I live out my Christianity? Think about this. What happens when you get to know a person who is without Christ? Now, I want you to think about this. Think about five people or so in your life who are potentially without Christ. So think about this. Do you make a difference in their life, or do they make more of a difference in your life? Clearly, the teaching is that if you're going to be salt of the earth, you should have some kind of positive effect in their life. So it preserves and purifies. The second use out of the number of uses, certainly in biblical times and ours, it provided healing. Ezekiel 16 and verse 4 talks about how when a baby was born in that culture, they would do a couple of things. They would wash them off. They would rub them in salt, rub the baby in salt, and then wrap them in swaddling clothes. And if you read about it, they believe that rubbing them in salt would toughen up the skin because they were in the womb for so long, and it would take care of any outside disease that they had come in contact with. And if the baby got roughed up in delivery or whatever, it would heal the wound. So they would rub the baby in salt. In my personal devotions this last week, I just happened to be reading in 2 Kings, and read 1 Kings last week, and then 2 Kings towards the end of the week, and it talks about how God would take it was a visual picture of a spring of water that was coming up, bad water, and God says, and I'll put salt in that water to heal the water. And much more could be said about that, but in Christ's day, it provided healing. Number three, it produced flavor. It produced flavor. I really like this part of my study. I was telling the guys that prayed before the service, get a group of guys pray about seven for you all and for the service this morning. And so salt produces flavor. Okay, so, you know, I there's got to be an amen out here from somebody who's lived long enough. Is there anything worse than a salt-free diet? Really, I mean, come on, think about it. Like, I go visit people at the hospital, you know, and they've had heart things or whatever, and it's like the doctor tells them to do this, and I'm like, dude, you just had a heart attack. I mean, or you just had a stroke or whatever. I mean, you should follow the doctor's orders. And I think my wife would know that you know, Lord willing, that wouldn't happen to me. But if that happened to me, I'd be just as stubborn as the guy that I'm saying, man, you ought to follow that diet. That would be, I mean, that would be like, okay, just Lord, just take me home. If I can't have salt, I'm a, you know, put a fork in me. So, I found a new life verse. Not really, this is, I'll just let you know up front so you don't take me seriously on this. Job 6:6, and I'm going to have my wife put it on the wall of our dining room where we eat most of the time. Job 6:6, if you like salt, this will be your new favorite verse. Can that which is tasteless be eaten without salt? That's what Job 6:6 says. Can that which is tasteless be eaten without salt? And all salt lovers would say, no, no way. So that's going to be the new verse in our living room if you come in and eat at our house. Colossians 4:6 says, let your speech be seasoned with salt. Let it have a little bit of a flavor to it. Let it be seasoned. Let it produce beauty and attractiveness. Your life should add flavor to those around you. Not because you're an oddball and weird and eccentric. You should be uplifting in people's lives. Oliver Wendell Holmes, who was a Supreme Court justice from a number of years ago, and if you read about Supreme Court justices, he was probably one of the premier scholars of all the guys that were the Supreme Court justices. The little phrase, clear and present danger, is something that he wrote in one of his opinions about a court case, and so that came from his lips. But here's what he said about growing up. And so he was one of the greatest minds of all the Supreme Court justices, and not that I would necessarily agree with his opinions came down, but he was clearly a scholar. And he said, I might have entered the ministry if certain clergymen I knew had not looked and acted so much like undertakers. He said, you know, when I was being formed and fashioned and impressionable, and he had this great mind, he said he had given some thought to actually going in the ministry, but as he looked at different clergymen that were out there, as he looked at them, they looked and acted like undertakers. They walked around with their dauber down. They were, who wants to be a Christian if that's what a Christian is? And so we're to add flavor. And then lastly, I got to go quickly here. It prompts thirst. Salt causes thirst. A little grain of salt will produce thirst. So let me cut to the chase on this thirst thing. Do you live, if you're the salt of the earth, Do you live in such a way that people regularly ask you for the hope that's in you? Has anybody in your life ever said, dude, I don't know what you have, or lady, I don't know what you have, but it's missing in my life? What is it about you in that situation that can cause that kind of calmness or that kind of trust? Dude, you're different than everybody else. And they're going to come privately and they're going to say, what is it about you? Does your life create any kind of thirst for Christ? Does anybody, having come in contact with you, want to know your Savior? Now, I want you to notice in verse 13 that there's a warning. That there's a warning. Matthew 5:13. You're the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under the feet. So Christianity is to be a salt to the earth like salt is to food. We're to preserve and purify and provide healing and produce flavor and prompt thirst. But if salt loses its flavor, what is its value? If you look up Luke chapter 14, it'll say it's worth less than Luke 14. It's Jesus' words. It's worth less than dung. That's what Jesus said. Those are mighty crimping words. Right? I mean, that's pretty tough stuff. Now, salt was the most stable substance around. And so we ought to ask ourselves, well, how can salt lose its saltiness? And really, there's only one way. I mean, salt can be in a container for years and still be salty. It might get hard, crystallized together, but to the liquid touch, it's going to still be salty. It's going to very rarely will lose its saltiness left to itself. There's only one way, generally, that salt loses saltiness, and that's if it's diluted. If it's diluted. So the way believers can be saltless, flavorless, have no real value, is you're so diluted by the world. We're to be in the world, but not of the world, distinct from it. Let's be honest, many Christians are in the world and of the world. Your Christianity is bland. It's nothing outside of these walls. It's just a name. That's where nominal Christian came in. Did you know medically, and you do because this isn't the greatest medical fact in the world, if the body doesn't give off salt through perspiration, do you know what happens? You retain water and you bloat. And Jesus is saying there's a stiff warning right here. Because there are Christians, whether they're in name or in reality, who have lost their saltiness. And he's saying you're bland and you're bloated. Not a cool picture. Now let me ask you. There's another phrase that comes out of Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. Have you ever heard somebody just in conversation, not thinking about religiously, have you ever heard somebody say, he or she is the salt of the earth? Oh man, I met those people, man, they're the salt of the earth. The question is, are you? Because Christians are to be. You are, if you claim to be a Christian. And so before we go to light, let me just give a challenge right here, so don't miss it at the end. So are you the salt of the earth? I mean, could another believer come up, knowing your life, knowing everything about you, and say, man, he or she, man, they're the salt of the earth. When it comes to living for Christ, I mean, they're the salt of the earth. So here's what I'd like us to do. Just take a moment right in the middle of this. So instead of indicting the society around us with our words, why don't we win society around us with our lives? And if we say, I'm kind of bland, when I think of just focusing on Christ and my effect on people for Christ, I'm bland, I'm bloated, I'm not very salty. Then there's an answer, and it's found in Scripture as it should be, and the answer is to repent. Now look at this Scripture. It's a very familiar Scripture that I have up there. If I get these guys put up the 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14. If my people, salt of the earth, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. That's what the warning says for us to do. Then will I hear from heaven and I'll forgive their sin. And notice what he'll do. He'll heal their land. Now that's in an Old Testament context. But God wants us to be the salt of the earth. Let me just have a word of prayer. It's not a concluding word, so don't get all excited yet. But let me have a word of prayer right here. Father, thank you for saving me, saving many here out of the world. Your grace and your mercy are unbelievable. And when I think about myself and my life, and for you to say, Dave, you're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world, I realize how far short I've fallen. I realize that sometimes I'm like a salt shaker with one small little dinky hole that's plugged. Lord, I know that there are many here that know you as Lord and Savior and have a desire to live for you, and to some degree or another, Lord, may have lost their saltiness. Lord, would you just do a work in our lives at this very moment? And would you be pleased to use us for what your purpose is for us, to be the salt of the earth? Thank you, Lord. The second metaphor, and move a little more quickly here, is you're the light of the world. You're the light of the world. Let me read verses 14 through 16. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. It cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but they always put a lamp on a stand, and it gives light to anybody who's in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others. And that's a command right there, by the way, in verse 16, the imperative. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. That's how you shine your light. You don't shine your light by opening your mouth as much as you do living your life. So they may see your good works and give glory to the Father who is in heaven. Okay, now right up front, we should be able to identify, if we've been around the Bible at all, that Jesus said in John chapter 8, I am the light of the world. So Jesus is the light of the world. Now if you go back to John 8, we're not going to do that, and you were to study the context in which Jesus said, I am the light of the world, it will literally illuminate what he meant by Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Matter of fact, I think I have a picture here. It's kind of a froggy picture of the temple in Jerusalem. And at the Feast of Tabernacles, which every Jew was required to go for 1 week out of a year, they were required to go back to Jerusalem. And what they would do to commemorate the pillar of fire that led the Israelites out of the wilderness wandering, what they would do is they'd have this big feast. And they would have four big torches that would go above the 30-foot-high temple wall. And so this is kind of a rendition of that, and you could see the torches. And each torch, as the rabbis wrote about it, had a bowl at the top of it, and it had 65 liters of oil. And they would send one of the lower-level priests, and he would scale up the torch, and he would, like they do at the Olympics, and they would light them every night for 7 nights. And they would celebrate. And if you've ever been to Israel, the temple, so Jerusalem is up on a hill. The temple is on the top of the hill that Jerusalem is on. And so when they would illuminate the temple, all of Jerusalem would light up. It was the visual reminder of Jesus Christ, God Himself, being the light in a dark world that took them through the wilderness. And so if you read the account of John chapter 8, the morning after the seven-day celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles was over, Jesus had his disciples at the temple, and he said to them in John 8 and verse 12, I am the light of the world. They would have immediately thought about that unbelievable light from the temple. And they would have immediately said, Jesus is the light of the world. We just memorialized the light that took the Israelites through the wilderness. That must have been Jesus back there. That must be what he's saying. And so Jesus is the light of the world. And he says, now, look, I'm leaving. He's going to in a little bit after Matthew chapter 5. And he said, you're the light of the world. You're taking my place. You're filling my spot. And I just want to mention this. Now turn to John chapter 3 if you would. So if you're in Matthew 5, it's just a little bit over to the right, John chapter 3. I just want to show you this so we have our theology squared up here. So if believers are to be the light of the world, that means that the world must be in darkness. From God's perspective, as he looked, believers are to be individual and corporate lights in a world of darkness. That's what he's saying. And so the world is in a spiritual darkness. You ought not to think the world's going to get to be a better and better place and all religion is just good stuff. It's not. The world is in spiritual darkness. Now, the most famous passage about God's love is John 3:16. So let me just start there. Now notice what he says. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. And by the way, we're to imitate him. But in order that the world might be saved through him. Now notice, verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And then to the point, verses 19, 20, and 21. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved, circle the word love there, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And so the tragedy isn't necessarily, well, it is, that the world is in darkness. The bigger tragedy is that the world chooses darkness. Because it says in verse 19 there, And the light has come into the world and people love the darkness. The word love there is the same word that's used for God loving the world. It's a act of the will. It means you choose to love. It's an act of the will. So the world is choosing darkness. And they're going to choose darkness. Our kids, unless they come to know Christ as Lord and Savior, are going to choose darkness. Our politicians, our leaders, our sports stars, our heroes, the people we get autographs from, outside of Christ, they may have a public persona of being good, but how many times do we have to not lift up somebody so high because we realize there's a life behind them that isn't so bright? Okay, now the second thing, and I need to wrap this up. The second thing about light from Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, is that if he is the light of the world, and he says you are the light of the world, then our light is a reflective light or a secondary light. Now, I don't want you to miss this truth at all. Because we have, if you know Christ as Savior, you have God Himself living in you. He has made you light, but really, we're a reflective light. Jesus is the light. We're to reflect Jesus. Now, I got a picture of the sun and the moon, and both of these were taken by NASA. And so there you have a real picture of the sun. That's the source of light. The moon just reflects the night and the darkness. So when the sun sets, the moon, we use the phrase, comes out, like it was never, like it was hiding somewhere, you know, like it wasn't there. So when we see the moon, a full moon or whatever, that's a reflective light from the sun. That's what we're called to be. That's what we are when Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, you're the light of the world. You're a reflective light. You're to reflect like the moon. And so this is probably really corny, but think of the different stages of the moon, or think of the moon being blocked altogether. I mean, how reflective are you? Are you a full moon? I didn't say loon. I said moon. How reflective of Christ is your life? Because that's what he's saying. You're reflective. And I want you to notice here, it's in verse 14, you're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. A genuine light, he's not saying stop hiding. He say you can't be hidden. Now, I'm just going to diverge 1 second. If you're a genuine believer, there will be light shining. If there's no light shining, I don't care what you say about yourself, you're not a genuine believer. The light cannot be hidden. Something has to be emanating from you that God would call some kind of light, whether it's dim or whether it's bright. Now, this is prevalent in Scripture. Let me just give you a couple of these Scriptures real quickly. Okay, we just finished 1 Peter. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Philippians chapter 2, verses 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Ephesians 5, just starting at verse 8, and it's clipped out a couple of verses here. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. Stay on. For the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. So He is the source of light, and we're to be the reflective light. Now I have a picture of a solar light. I have a couple of these. I don't know if somebody has dropped them off, and I just, I like, well, these aren't going to work, so I stuck them in our backyard. And sure enough, a solar light will, during the day, it'll draw light, and at nighttime, it lights up all night. If I get up early enough, it's still lit. For that solar light to shine in the night, it must keep itself in the light during the day. So you're like solar lights. You will never light up in the night unless you've been by the light during the day. That's why Scripture says, walk in the light. Go where Jesus goes. Do what Jesus says. Read about Jesus. Saturate yourself with Jesus. And so that when you enter the dark world, there is just light emitting. It can't do anything but emit. Now, yesterday, I couldn't find my sunglasses. And so I was in the parade and walking, and man, it was bright out, and it was good. And really, after the first couple of moments, my eyes kind of they adjusted. I didn't feel like I was squinting or anything like that. When the parade got over with, then we had the fun. We had to put the stuff away, and one of my jobs was to take these 6 chairs and put them down the stairs of the basement of the old building, and there was no lights on down there. And so I went from outside bright light for a couple of hours down into the basement, and I was thank goodness I was wearing my tennis shoes, because I stubbed my toe on the corner of the door. Now I'm hoping nobody was down there, because I'm not sure what came out of my mouth. I think it was pretty clean, but man, that hurt. And I'm fumbling around. I can't find the light switch. I got these chairs banging. And finally, I just kind of just like let them down on the ground. And so I just stood there for a little while. And after being down in the dungeon, down that basement, eventually my eyes got used to the darkness. So much so that after about 3 minutes, when I went back up to get a couple more things out of the truck, the light was really bright out there, and I found myself squinting. This is how we live our Christian lives. If you're in the light, the darkness should seem really dark. What the world's doing should seem like totally different than what you're doing. But if you're in the darkness and you're kind of dwelling down in the darkness for a while, the light will seem really bright, and you'll be like, oh man, that's too much. That's too much. And so our light is our good works, according to verse 16. Good means attractive and beautiful. Our lives should be attractive and beautiful. Attractive and beautiful for Christ. Involved, salt and light. Light, really, that doesn't shine would be like water that's not wet and fire that's not hot. It's like impossible. It's like impossible. And so Jesus says to us in verse 16, let it shine. And we could sing the kids' song. I should have had Nathan sing, let it shine, let it shine. We should let it shine. I mean, we're going down the parade route, and I'm seeing all these people I know, and they're really nice people. But if Scripture is true, without Christ, they go to a Christless eternity in the darkness for the rest of their lives. We had to let our lives shine. Go to the last verse, and I'll close with Psalm 34 and verse 8. Very last verse on the... Okay, now notice what the psalmist wrote. We should be able to say to somebody, taste the saltiness, and see the light, salt and light, that the Lord, He's good. Our lives should say that. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him. Our lives should say that. I'm so blessed because I trusted in Him. I'm challenging you to taste it for yourself. I'm saying, look around, see it, and change lives. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Might we be salt and light.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message, or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.